Good evening. Very nice to be with you again. And can we turn to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 5 down to verse 17 at the end of the chapter. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So, that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Amen. Now, there are really two things I'd like to speak to you about tonight from this passage. Point number one, I'd like to speak to you about Satan's strategies. You see that from verse number 11. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And then I would like to speak to you after that about Christ's fragrance. And we get that in verse 14. Through us, the fragrance of his knowledge is diffused in every place. So first of all, Satan's strategies. We're not unaware of how Satan works. We're not left in the dark. We know something about how he conducts himself and the kind of approach that he pursues. And we know that from a number of places, not just this particular passage. One of the main ones, of course, would be if we studied the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because that same kind of approach is frequently replicated by Satan still. The particular approach he took when he came to Christ in the desert and he began to tempt him there. So we're not ignorant of how he works. It's not some kind of secret code that has not been broken and never will be broken. The code, in a sense, is open to us. It's, I suppose, a wee bit like, somebody capturing the battle plan for the Normandy landings or something like that. You know, we actually have broken the code and we know how Satan works. We are not ignorant of his devices. His strategy and his approach is something that is here explained to us in this particular passage. Now, the particular thing that is emphasized in the first half of the passage is this strategy that Satan has of overwhelming people with excessive sorrow over their sins. Now, you can see that's what it says in verse number 7. He said, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps this man be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And Satan does this. He's writing to them about this individual, and he says, look, don't be ignorant about how Satan works. Don't be kind of pulled in or sucked in, almost in complying with this. Therefore, Satan will take an advantage of you in this. Now, the situation, of course, in the church was that something had happened. You know, a moral issue had taken place. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 5. And because of what had happened, this man is put out of the church. And he's out of the church for a period of time. And of course, the whole point of that was to try and have him come to his senses. Just to realise exactly what it was that he had done. And it was to be done in a spirit of humility, really. The people who were involved in it. So that eventually, after having come to his senses and realised it, he would repent. And of course, repentance is so much more than just showing a degree of grief. People can show grief over things for a whole variety of reasons. They might show grief because their reputation has been affected. They might show grief because, in fact, they've just been found out about whatever it is that they've been involved in. But true repentance has to do with a genuine, heartfelt change as far as approach was concerned and as far as how he just thought about the whole issue. And that's what had happened as far as this man was concerned. He had genuinely changed. The whole point of the excommunication, the whole objective of it, had been successful. And now Paul is saying it's actually very important for you as a whole to welcome this man back into the church again. Because there is the danger that if you don't, if you keep him at arm's length, that he'll be overwhelmed by a sense of sorrow and a sense of sin which will be counterproductive altogether. Now this is exactly how Satan still works today. He seeks to paralyze people, to demoralize people, to discourage people with a sense of failure, and with a sense that they have done wrong and they can never get back from that. And things can never be the same again. And sometimes, well, all the time, he goes about like a roaring lion, actually seeking to devour people by this kind of approach. And it just induces a sense of guilt and hopelessness and worthlessness that people just find they can't get over. And that is how Satan works. And he still works like that. Of course, the classic example and illustration of this in the Old Testament is from Zechariah 3, where Satan is pictured accusing Joshua, who is the high priest of the people. Something must have happened. We don't know what it was, but Joshua obviously has failed in some sort of way, and Satan is accusing him. And Joshua is symbolized as being dressed in filthy garments. And the Satan, who is depicted elsewhere as the accuser of the brethren, you know, is leveling his finger at him. And God has to step in. And God has to say, you know, this is a man who's been plucked from the burning, just like a burning stick plucked from the fire. And God steps in and says, take the filthy garments off him and dress him in clean, pure, fine linen. And he's a man who has a standing in my presence now. And that is, praise God, what he still does. The Lord becomes our righteousness. And the imputed righteousness of Christ belongs to his people. And when we are forgiven in God's sight, we are totally forgiven. Now, of course, sometimes some of us find it difficult even to forgive ourselves at times. And we have to remember, and 1 John talks about this, that sometimes when our hearts, our own hearts, condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. And there are many people who live their lives, Christian people, with a sense of guilt because they really have still never grasped the wonder of the doctrine of forgiveness of sins. That when we're forgiven, we are totally forgiven. That God casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness and chooses to forget our sin and completely covers it because of the value of the death of Christ. And I was walking Alfie the dog the other day and listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg at the same time, who gave a very good example of forgiveness from your computers. All right? And I'm not very good at computers, but I do know that if you hit the delete button, even if you hit the delete button by mistake, everything can go, doesn't it? It just wipes out the lot. Sometimes, of course, there are very clever people who can retrieve stuff that you think you've deleted, but when God hits the delete button, as far as our sin is concerned, that is gone forever. And it will never come back. No one will bring it back. Now, that has implications at a whole lot of different levels for us. It has implications for how I treat myself. And it also has implications about how I treat other people who have genuinely repented. Now, we're not talking about people who just say the right words and they know the gospel speech and they trot it all out. We're talking about people who, like this man here, have genuinely and sincerely changed before God. And when that happens, what this church is told to do is that this man is not to be held at arm's length any longer. He has to be welcomed back. He is to be embraced again by the church because he's changed his position. So there we have it. That is the first point about Satan's strategy, and we must bear that in mind because he still works strategically in that way today. It is part of his armoury, it is part of his tactical approach to the Christian life to make us all feel like this. So what we need to do is not allow him to take advantage of us now that we are no longer ignorant of his devices. Don't allow an ongoing sense of guilt to paralyze anybody if it has been genuinely and sincerely addressed. If we do that, we're working alongside the enemy. Now, it's interesting to see that all of this has happened in the church in Corinth against the whole background of church membership. You know, this man was put out of the church, and now he's being brought back into the church. And so the whole protective mechanism, if you like, of this man being brought on to maturity as a Christian is all done in the context of him being part of the body of the people of Christ. And that's why being part of the church is such an important thing. You know, we become accountable to people. And there is an authority structure designated by God. And it was because of that that this man was held to account and was treated in such a way and is brought back in. And that's one of the very important things about being in fellowship, in membership, as far as the church is concerned. And of course, the whole point of it is that he's going to be restored again. Now, again, just to give a couple of examples of this, because it's such an important thing. In the scripture, the whole idea of restoration. God is in the business of restoration. You know, God is in the business of restoring things that seem to be spoiled, people that seem to be broken, back into a functioning relationship where people have meaning. And of course, there are so many examples of that. And we think about, for instance, David, with that great statement in Psalm 23, when he was able to look back onto his life and say, he restores my soul. You know, God does that. He restores my soul and he makes me walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, in David's case, that took time. And that also took the boldness and the courage of Nathan the prophet to hold him accountable for his actions. And to bring him to the stage where in Psalm 51 he cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, create in me a clean heart. It was also the case for Simon Peter. Peter, who had been so effusive as far as his expression of devotion to Christ was concerned. You know, though everybody else forsakes you, I will never do it. And then, of course, beside the fire on that night in the high priest's palace, with oaths and with curses, he denies that he ever knew Christ and the cock crew. And later on, beside the Sea of Galilee, following the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus approaches him and asks him, Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he can hardly bring himself to say that. He can hardly bring himself to say that he loves the Lord, until the Lord makes it so very clear to him that he still has work for him to do. And he says, feed my sheep and tend my lambs. And he restores his soul. And so again, the challenge to us all today is there anyone that I should be showing this kind of attitude to? And perhaps I should be showing it to myself. And perhaps I should be careful lest Satan should take advantage of us, because we really should not any longer be ignorant of the tactics that he employs. Now, the second point I'd like to talk about is about the fragrance of Christ. Because he begins now to talk about another way that we should look upon ourselves. And what he says is this. It doesn't matter where Paul found himself as far as geographical location was concerned. Verse 12, whether it was Troas. Verse 13, whether it was Macedonia. Wherever Paul found himself working for the Lord, he looked upon himself in a particular way. Not only did he see himself, as we've just been talking about, as one who had been cleansed by Christ, but he sees himself as somebody who has been led in Christ's triumphant victory procession. Verse number 14. Now, this is something that he borrows from the imagery of the Roman generals who came back after some great conquest or another in some foreign field. And when they came back to Rome, there was this enormous victory parade. And as part of the victory procession, you know, there was incense that was burned. So he talks about this fragrance that is diffused is permeating the whole area. And you can just imagine it. Some of you who have seen these victory processions that, some football teams have when they go through the town in their double-decker buses and all the people are lining the streets. It's a little bit like that in Rome, except on a much bigger scale. When all the population turned out and they applauded the victors that came back, and there was all this incense that was burned and the fragrance permeated the whole situation. But I think there's a much deeper connection as far as this idea of fragrance is concerned, rooted in our Old Testament scripture. Because we know that the whole idea of fragrance was something that was frequently used to describe the sacrifices that they brought as part of their worship to the Lord. And some of them were called sweet savour or fragrance offerings, like the burnt offering. And the whole idea, for instance, was that when that was brought and the animal was killed, that, yes, if you were there, what you would smell would be the smell of burning flesh as a human being who was part of the situation. But from God's point of view, he perceived a different kind of fragrance. And what was happening is this, that God was pleased with what was happening. Because this sacrifice that the offerer brought, it was brought as an expression of his love to God. It was brought and it was given as an expression of his worship of God and of his obedience to God's work. And so when God perceived that, expressed in the giving of the animal, it pleased him. And this imagery of a sweet perfume or a fragrance ascending to God, it is a way of expressing God's pleasure in what was happening and everything that was symbolized in that. And perhaps the greatest way, of course, it symbolizes was not just necessarily the attitude of heart of the person who brought it, but it was because the death of the animal ultimately was a picture of the death of the Son of God. It was a prototype of what was going to happen when Christ was to give himself for the sin of the world. And God saw that. And this was the thing that gave God so much pleasure. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it pleased the Lord in that sense that his Son was bruised, because it was dealing with the entire curse of sin. And through that, the rescue of the human race was made a possibility. And there was so much pleasure, as far as God was concerned, in the death of Christ, because of all the possibilities that came from that. And in that sense, it is a fragrance. And so what he's saying here is this: here I am, whether in Troas or Macedonia or Corinth or wherever I am, I look at myself and I think about myself as just being part of that victory procession. So even though it's Monday morning coming up, and I feel a wee bit down in the dumps about going back to work or school, I remind myself today that I'm part of a victory procession. Part of Christ's victory procession. And I'm following him. He's the victorious general. And I follow him. And all around, there is this sense of fragrance that ascends to God because of his pleasure in Christ and his pleasure that I am following Christ. And so, we come to our New Testaments, for instance, in Romans chapter 12. And we understand that the idea of sacrifice was not just restricted to Old Testament animals, but that believers like you and me can offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, that God can have pleasure in. And as our lives are devoted to him as that kind of living sacrifice, there is a fragrance that ascends to God, and he looks upon us and he has pleasure in our lives. In a sense, like Mary of Bethany, when she comes into the presence of Christ, and what she does as she breaks that alabaster box of ointment and anoints it on Christ, and the fragrance fills the house, and it pleased Christ because he said, she's done a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. And so what this passage is all about is about how I view myself in Christ. I see myself not as somebody who is downtrodden with a sense of guilt and paralyzed by a sense of sin and unworthiness and of failure. Rather, I see somebody who has had the delete button pressed as far as that is concerned, and my sins are gone forever. And also, I am part of Christ's victorious, triumphant victory procession that gives God pleasure. You know, it's very important to have a proper sense of biblical identity, to remember who you are. You know, remember who you are in Christ. Very important way to live our lives. Remember your standing in Christ and how God sees you. In addition, actually, there are another couple of fragrances. It's almost like, you know, Chanel number 1, 2, 3. There are fragrance number 1, 2, and 3, actually, in this passage. And the second and third fragrance is found in verse number 16, where it says, well, we take 15 and 16 together, you know, because we are a fragrance to those who are perishing. So as I tomorrow live my life among people who are not saved, you know, they detect something about me that they actually don't like. You know, they turn their nose up a little bit about the smell that passes by, because, you know, the teaching of the gospel convicts people and it challenges them, and it's unpopular because of that. And therefore, to them, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. But also, we are a fragrance, number one, to God. Secondly, to the unbeliever, those who are perishing. Thirdly, to those who are being saved. And that aroma is an aroma of life, leading to life. Fellow believers detect a fragrance about our lives, and that's a positive one as well. So that's how we're to learn to look upon ourselves. And no wonder, in a sense, when Paul has grasped the grandeur of his position in Christ and who he is, his identity, when he suddenly describes all of this and he's trying to put it across to them, he says in verse 16, and who's sufficient for these things? You know, who is sufficient for this? I mean, this is a wonderful thing, really, to grasp this. You see, he's someone who has credibility. He's not like so many other people who were just, verse 17, peddlers of the word of God, who were in it for some other motive. He was a man of sincerity, who spoke as though he came from God. And these great concepts just really gripped him. So these are the two great points that I'd like us just to take away tonight as you go into this new week. Points of encouragement from this chapter concerning Satan's strategies and Christ's fragrance. Very important for us to realise who we are in the presence of God. Now shall we pray. Lord, thank you again for the work of Christ. And thank you for all that it brings us into as those who believe in him. We know our position is constantly under attack. We know that there are so many ways that Satan tries to undermine us and to attack us and to dismantle our faith. And yet it has been brought to our attention from your word, this particular way in which we need to be alert to his advances so that we can counter it. And thank you for the wonderful doctrine of the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to those who believe in him. And thank you for helping us to understand about this sense of fragrance that ascends to your throne when people follow in Christ's triumphant, victorious victory procession. And so we pray for your people. Help us to live our lives with this sense of identity and optimism as far as understanding who we are in the Lord Jesus, and we pray a blessing in his name. Amen.